All right, during this session we want to begin looking at The Art of Biblical History. I appreciate your willingness to read this book. I know it was a requirement, so you didn't actually express that willingness other than signing up for the course. I hope you have been able to wade through at least some of it, if not all of it, and we'll wade through the rest of it when before you take this take-home that you'll be receiving tonight. I'd like to just sort of march through it. I have oriented you to this book before in terms of the big questions that it asks and sort of how those questions arose. And so what we want to do now is just kind of go through the book, talk about some things, some major issues. Let me ask you some questions. Let me make some comments. Let me hear what you've been able to derive from your reading. And so we'll start at the preface. A lot of times you don't read the preface, but in this case I hope you did read the preface. And let me ask you this question. In the preface, now maybe actually I'm going to go back and start with the title. That might be even more fun than starting with the preface. Why do you think the book is entitled The Art of Biblical History? Yes, John. Oh, John, what's your name?
Brian.
I'm sorry. I don't know why I got John in my head. The Art of Biblical History. Yeah, that's true. If you think about art, then that makes us think of literary artistry. If you think of biblical, that makes us think of theology. And if we think about history, that alerts us to a third major impulse in Scripture. Yeah, that's a good answer. Yes. And that's one of the things I say in the preface. Yes, another answer. Yeah, historiography is not a science, but we're learning more and more nowadays that science is not a science. That is, it's not a hard thing. It's not devoid of interpretation. Yes. Okay, perhaps because of my heavy use of the visual arts in trying, particularly visual representational art like portraiture, in trying to help us understand what we find in written text, verbal representational art. Yeah, that's another of the reasons. What's the real reason? Because Robert Alter has written two very popular, well-selling books called The Art of Biblical Narrative and The Art of Biblical Poetry, and I thought maybe someone will buy it before they realize it's not by him. No, seriously, I do sort of parrot two titles by Robert Alter in which he talks about the necessity of reading the Bible from a literary perspective, not to deny theology, not to deny the historical impulse, not to deny those. At least I would not want to deny them. Robert Alter is a little fuzzy maybe on the historicity aspect because he talks about at times historicized fiction or fictionalized history, and both of those make me a little bit nervous. Particularly historicized fiction makes me nervous. But I do think that there's much that we can learn about reading the Bible and thus grasping what it has to teach us by becoming more aware of how it works, how the literature works, how narrative in the Bible works. So we'll talk about some of those things in just a minute. Now, also in the preface, I give a provisional definition of what historiography or history writing is. Does anyone know what that provisional definition, if it's just a few words, what do I say is a good sort of working definition of history writing? I've sort of said it already in response to the visual representational art. What might we call historiography? Yeah, it's, maybe the answer is too simple. Verbal representational art. I think often we think of history as being a cold recording of the brute facts. But that's a very naive understanding of history. If that were the case, then you would have only one history book on the library shelves for each period in world history. You know, this is 17th century English history, one book. But you will find many, many books on 17th century British history or American history, not too much 17th century American history, of course, but you will find many books about each of these periods because there is always an interpretive aspect to a historical work. The historiographer always makes some creative interpretive choices in how to depict a particular time period, and it begins with the historian capturing a vision of that time period. So we'll talk about some of those things also as we get into particularly in chapter 2. Now we move to the introduction. In the introduction, I start off with a weird little story. Why did I do that? To capture your attention, to fill some pages. What was the nature of the story? It was about two little guys in an attic. Was this a true story? No. Yes and no. It was yes and no. It was a partially true story. In other words, there were many aspects to the story that bear a relationship to reality. I was talking really about the interests that my grandmother had had and my grandfather and some of those things. I have a brother. We might have been in an attic. We were in an attic at times. This event never actually happened, although my brother, my older brother, when he read the book, thought, yeah, I kind of remember that. I said, well, I kind of made it up. So the story itself is not historical. It didn't happen that way. But many of the individual aspects are real. My grandmother was interested in music. She was interested in flowers. Believe it or not, she was born with that strange little appendage that was like an extra thumb. And she played the piano with that thing, until it was surgically removed. About the time, you know, it was potentially possible that she might hold hands with some eligible bachelor, they thought, better get that thing off before we drive everyone else off. But those aspects are true, but the story itself was not true. Okay, and that's important to recognize. It not true as a history. Did it propagate a truth? Did it serve my purpose? It served my purpose. Why? Because I was trying to illustrate some things. I was not trying to establish anything. And it's very important. Some people will talk about the... when we get to chapter 3 and we talk about the importance of historicity in the Bible, some people will say, well, it really doesn't matter because the stories can shape our way of thinking and our mindset and our lifestyle, even without having to be true. Well, the question is, are you simply trying to illustrate a truth that is established on some other basis? In that case, a parable, which doesn't have to be a historical account, a parable can illustrate a truth. But it seldom is adequate to establish a truth. Now, if Jesus tells the parable, then by virtue of his authority, he has the right to establish theological truth just by telling us that. So when we get to chapter 3, we'll talk about some of those issues. Now, in terms of this story, I used it because I hoped that it would illustrate some of the challenge that we face when we pick up the Bible and begin to ask questions about what we encounter there. Now, what was it that the little guys discovered in the attic? It was a painting. Someone said a portrait. They discovered a painting, and they had to begin to make some genre decisions. They had to decide, what kind of painting is this? First of all, they had to establish that it was a painting, and I suppose they could do that on the basis of brush strokes and so forth. On the basis of the fact that something was recognizable, they began to think, well, it's representational. I see a little girl there, maybe about age 12, sitting at a piano, flowers atop the piano, you know, basketball at the foot of the piano. A strange sort of arrangement there. Maybe it's a portrait. So they had to make a genre decision, and they did that on the basis of the internal evidence, that which was right there in the painting. However, then they had the benefit of discovering some other paintings which served as external evidence, external confirmation that their genre decision was probably moving in the right direction. Now, if this painting is in fact a portrait, then that tells us something about the truth claim of that portrait. These are all the kinds of terms I hope you began to get familiar with as you work through the book. What do we mean by the truth claim of something like a portrait? What is a truth claim? Perhaps as opposed to truth value. Yes? Okay, what is actually there? Yeah, in terms of a portrait, maybe it's harder to answer. What would be the truth claim of a piece of writing, or even of verbal speech? Okay, the information it's seeking to convey, or to use a sophisticated literary term, the nature of its speech act. In other words, an assertion or a propositional statement makes an informational truth claim. It's asserting something to be the case. An imperative performs a different kind of speech act. It's actually issuing a command that is to be obeyed. You know, proposition is to be believed, command is to be obeyed. Okay, so we have different kinds of truth claims made by different genre or types of literature, just as with a portrait, the truth claim is there was once an individual who is adequately represented with pigment on canvas in this portrait. Now, you might even say this is an accurate rendering of that individual, but you know from looking at portraits that they're not all photographic in quality. Some of the best portraits, you know, take Rembrandt's portraits, they're often rendered with very free brush strokes. Does that mean that they are less accurate than, say, a portrait that Norman Rockwell might paint? In one sense, they're less accurate. In another sense, they may be at least as adequate, at least as accurate in capturing something of the character of the individual being depicted. So in using this little story, I just wanted to open up some of the issues that are involved, issues of genre recognition, issues of internal evidence, external evidence, what is also, we talk about the embodied intent, the intent of a piece of work, whether it be visual art or verbal writing. What is the embodied intent? What appears to be the intended truth claims being made by that work of art or that piece of writing? This is to be distinct from the authorial intent. Some people say, well, you can never really establish the authorial intent. Well, insofar as the author has accomplished his purpose, then as we discern the embodied intent in a piece of work, we can say, well, this must come close to the authorial intent. Seems to have accomplished it well. Truth claim has to do with what the text, or the, in this case, the portrait, is trying to get across, what it is asserting. Truth value has to do with whether the claims being made should be believed or obeyed. It's a very important distinction between truth claim and truth value. And sometimes I think conservative Christians make a mistake when they think that they don't distinguish those two, and they say, well, if you don't believe the interpretation of this passage the way I interpret it, you just don't believe the Bible. And what they're saying is, though they're not self-consciously thinking it through, they're saying, if you don't buy my assessment of this text's truth claim, then you have no right to say that you embrace the truth value of the Bible. And we're mixing up two different issues. Take, for example, one of the examples I use in the book is say that one of you tells me, I have something, I've written something, I want you to read it. I've written something for you. Well, now, for the sake of argument, let me say that I believe you to be very competent in what you write and absolutely truthful in all you say. And so I can unashamedly embrace the truth value of what you've written for me. But I have no idea what the truth claim will be until I see what it is you've actually written and make a genre decision. You may have written a grocery list, you may have written a business letter, you may have written an obituary, hopefully not mine. You may have written all kinds of things, and so I can say without even looking, I believe in the truth value of what you've written, but still I have to ask some questions and debate and study to understand the truth claims that are made by what you write. Yeah, John. Okay. Okay, good. All right. I won't repeat that for the camera, but and what is the statement? With what? Oh, right. Right, the more we understand how a historian has done the work, the better we can penetrate to what the work is about, the world of the past as it really is. That is to say, the better we pay some attention to the glass through which we look, the better we shall understand what we are looking at. Yeah. Right, I think, yeah, we're a little ahead of where I am in the book, but I appreciate your commendation of that particular statement to us. Yeah, I do think that's important. I am actually quoting someone else, so you could have paid your money to that person and gotten the same statement. But I quoted it. Yeah. So there. Yeah. Well, let's move on into chapter one, and we'll pick up the pace a little bit from time to time. The chapter one begins with a statement that you may or may not agree with, and that is that most agree that the Bible is not a history book. So you might be saying, well, why do we have a class called Old Testament History that has as its text the Bible? Why do I agree with that statement that the Bible is not a history book? Yes. Okay, its essence is not strictly history. It's probably reductionistic to say the Bible is a history book because it is so much more than that. But I argue right up front that when we say it's not a history book, we also need to say what else it is not. You know, it's not a book of philosophy. It's not a theology textbook as far as that goes. It's not a book of science. It's not this. It's not that. It's not the other thing. Really, if you're looking for an overarching genre description, what I call the macro genre, then you have several options depending on the nature of your belief toward the Scripture. One is everyone would recognize, well, it's a religious book. It certainly is that. Even an unbeliever, a secularist, would say it's got to be a religious document, a religious book of some sort, Holy Scripture for some community. Now, Christians and Jews, as regards the Old Testament, would say, well, no, this is my Scripture. Okay? And so some would say, well, this is authoritative for me. Now, the biblical self-testimony, as we have in 2 Timothy 3:16 and so forth, is it's not just this is Scripture for you. This is God-breathed. This is God's Word, and thus it applies to everyone, whether you believe it or not. And so there are various options in terms of how we would assess the claim that this is God's Word. But I think we would want to land with Scripture on that ladder and say these are God's very words. And thus it is much, much more than a history textbook. But that does not deny its vital interest in history. And the narratives in the Bible are predominantly historical narratives. In the section that deals with the issue of truth, the Bible's macro genre and the issue of truth, there I really discuss this business of truth claim and truth value. So make sure you're clear on that. Little hint for the quiz. Make sure you understand the distinction between truth value and truth claim. I have a section called The Bible as a Foreign Book. The point there is to recognize that the Bible was written over a period of something over 1,000 years, ending at least 2,000 years ago, or around 2,000 years ago. And it was written in a different, not only in a different time, but in a different place from 20th century America. So there's much that we must do in terms of developing, another key term, developing an ancient literary competence. And I use the story of these two single missionary women who had so much trouble over a glass of lime juice. Okay, those of you who smile have read the book, and those of you who go, need to read the book, okay? And maybe I'll just leave that as a tempting thing for you to do, at least get that far to the missionaries with the lime juice. They experienced culture shock in a big way because they didn't know what things meant, what things connoted in that particular culture. And just as we experience culture shock, or as we experience language shock, linguistic shock, if you go into a foreign culture, go to France sometime and try to speak English, in some places people are not going to understand you, not approve of your maybe attempts to speak French either. Language shock is something that we're well aware of. So we know culture shock, language shock. We need to recognize that there's a certain literary shock when we read literature from a distant time and a distant place. And I'm not saying that the Bible is in some way insufficient to address us. It just calls upon us to do some study and to do some work. And we are dependent on the work of others. Were it not for translators, we wouldn't be reading the Bible in English. And so that alone demonstrates that we need to use ordinary means to develop a competence, an ancient literary competence, that will enable us to understand the Bible on its own terms. Yes? Right. The question is whether the statement of about the foreignness of the Bible is in general more true of the Old Testament than of the New Testament. I would say maybe marginally more true. I mean, we probably in the West have a greater heritage from Greco-Roman Hellenistic backgrounds and that world in which was at least part of the New Testament world than we do of that ancient Near Eastern Oriental environment. Although, the weight of the Bible has made itself felt very deeply in our culture, although diminishingly so nowadays. In either case, I think one needs to do some work to really get in sync and to begin to read texts on their own terms. One of the best way to do that is to just read the Bible a lot and get used to the way the Bible tells its stories, the way it recounts its histories. Yeah, Bill.
Right.
Yeah, the comment is that you not only need to be developing this literary competence, but you need to be in sync with the judgments that are made in the biblical text in order rightly to understand it, or at least to accept it. See, I think you might be able, through diligent study, to understand the truth claims while being unwilling to embrace the truth value and thus the specific claims that the text is making over your life. But that develops a point of tension when there is this disparity between what the values and worldview and claims of the text are and what you embrace as the values in your own world. Then the comment was, what does this have to say about polygamy? Would they have felt the same discomfort that we feel? Do we need to kind of get in sync with them? Well, I think we need to go back and put ourselves in their place. But as we do that, we're really trying to put ourselves in sync with the ultimate of the biblical text. Not we can go in back and understand the original human recipients of the text, but for the most part, we are trying to align ourselves with the worldview of the ultimate author of the Bible. In other words, with God's way of seeing things, which would involve not simply looking at polygamy, but at looking at the full range of what God feels about marriage and structures of marriage and such. Shall we march on? Genre criticism and biblical interpretation was the next section. Oh, let me mention before we get there, I did mention another big word, perspicuity of Scripture. Say that 14 times without stumbling. Perspicuity of Scripture. What that means, that's a very important concept, and it's one that we need to take some comfort in. When you start talking about truth claims and truth values and using a lot of $10 words, it can become very scary, and a person can think, well, gee whiz, now that I've heard all these things and Long keeps mentioning Hebrew and stuff, why do I even bother reading the Bible? Well, that's ridiculous. We do believe that the Bible is perspicuous, but we need to carefully define that. It doesn't mean that everything is obvious to every single person who reads the Bible. If everything were obvious, then we wouldn't have classes at seminaries, wouldn't even have to have seminaries. What the perspicuity of Scripture espouses, rather, is that those things that are necessary for salvation are sufficiently clear that the unlearned, as well as the learned, by the use of ordinary means, can come to a sufficient grasp of the truth. Okay, that's more or less a paraphrase of the Westminster Confession. Those things, the perspicuity of Scripture means that those things which are necessary to salvation are sufficiently clear that, or I think it actually says, are in one place or another made sufficiently clear in Scripture, that the learned, the unlearned as well as the learned, can, by the use of ordinary means, come to a sufficient grasp of the truth. You don't come to an exhaustive grasp of the truth. You do need to make use of ordinary means, which would involve, those who have gone before and have translated the text for us, maybe using several translations. We need help. Commentaries sometimes open things up to us. But it's clear that if you can read and you have a text in the language that you read, God can cause that which is necessary to your salvation to shine through and come through the text to you with sufficient clarity that you don't need a scholar sitting at your shoulder to come to a sufficient grasp of the truth. Now, if you want to enrich your understanding, then of course you study hard, you gather tools around you, you take classes and such, and there's more that can be learned. Perspicuity is very important, but it says that there's a certain limit to that which is clear, and that which is clear is what is necessary for salvation. Now, nothing could be less perspicuous than what I've just been trying to say, but you get the basic idea. All right, that's described, I think, on about page 36 and following in the book. Then we get into a section on genre criticism and biblical interpretation. And really, the point here is to talk a little bit about what we mean by genre, that you can describe a text on various different levels. At a very basic level, you might say that a text is narrative and this other literary text is poetry. Those are two high-level genre descriptions. But then you may work down to a sub-level and say, well, this is historical narrative, or this is a parable in narrative form, and you're describing genre of literature at a more specific level. It is very important to recognize the genre of the literature that we're reading so that we don't make mistakes or misuse it or misinterpret it. And there I give the example of the rich man and Lazarus. There's a lot of disagreement. Some people say that this is a true story about a real man named Lazarus and a real rich man named Dives. But Dives, or Dives in Latin, means rich man. And so his name came about from the Latin, which means rich man. It's a bit of a mistake to think, oh, I've discovered his personal name. Lazarus, on the other hand, is a good Semitic name, but it seems to be the Greek Greekicized, a Semitic name that's been turned in a Greek direction for the word, the name that would mean God is my helper. God is my helper. So the fact that Lazarus is given a name in this story by itself would not indicate that he was a historical individual, but rather the name may be given him for its symbolic value. Here's the poor man, the beggar, whose name is God is my helper. The rich man wouldn't help him, but God did. Okay, so I discussed that just as a controversial point, but something that there I think is probably best understood as a parable and not necessarily as a historical account. If it's understood as a historical account, then people begin to try to work out the topography of heaven and hell and the fact that the rich man could see Lazarus there nestled in Abraham's bosom, and they think, I didn't realize that was possible, and how's utter darkness. I mean, you know, you get yourself balled up in a lot of difficult points if you recognize it as a historical account rather than a parable. Yeah, perhaps enough said on that section. What is poetics? Probably another hint for the quiz. What do I mean by poetics? When you use the term poetics, speaking of literary study, what is a shorthand way of describing poetics? Sorry, lower level? Don't confuse it with poetry. See, that's the thing. It sounds like poetry, but poetics is the study, it's a term that's used now for the study of literature. So you can have a poetics of narrative, or you can have a poetics of poetry. Oddly enough, the study of poetry is sometimes called prosody, which sounds like it comes from prose, but who knows why. Murphy's Law, I suppose, imposing itself on terminology. But poetics, I think the simplest definition is to say poetics describes what is done by scholars when they try to distill from looking at many examples of a particular kind of literature, they try to distill a grammar of literature. So that's a good way of describing poetics. Poetics is the study leading to a grammar of literature. Think about the grammar of a language. If you go to learn a language, it hasn't been maybe committed to writing. There's not been a grammar book written. The first thing you do is you try to learn the language by just listening to it, trying to figure things out. Learn to speak the language if possible. And then you begin to ask yourself, all right, what are the principles involved here? What are the common denominators between sentences that seem to work this way and have this effect? What are the principles that work this way and have that effect? And as you do that, you distill those principles out of the language, you are then able to begin to write a grammar. Interrogative sentences take this form, you know. Indicative sentences tend to take this form. Imperative sentences tend to take this form. Okay? And you put together a grammar of the language. In the same way, by reading a lot of narrative texts, in the Old Testament, you can begin to get a sense of how do these things function? What is it that makes them work? How do they communicate? And thus you're alerted to things like the significance of repetition, the significance of key words, the significance of poetry as heightened speech, even in a narrative context, all those kinds of things that we talked about briefly at the beginning of this course. So poetics is something that is, it's kind of a burgeoning field in biblical studies nowadays as people are taking serious looks at the literature in the Bible and trying to figure out what are the workings of that literature, how does it function. And as we progress in that, it helps us, I think, not only to understand the Bible better, but to avoid some older conclusions that were really off target. One example, I think, that's given in here has to do with the flood account. Do you remember reading that, where an older scholar, a Frenchman by the name of Simon, said that the rising of the waters and the repetition of the waters rising and the waters rose and the waters rose. I mentioned this at the beginning of this course. It's too much. You know, no single author would have written that way. It's not compact. It's inefficient, according to Simon. Now, Bernard Anderson came along and said, no, wait a minute. Actually, that seems to have a dramatic effect. You get the feeling of the water rising, and then it rises more, and then it rises more. And so this repetition is to be understood as a literary feature that is used with an intent by a single author, rather than assuming that no single author would have written that same phrase that many times. So it must come from different sources, which some rather obtuse editor put together. And you know, the question then arises, well, if an author wouldn't have done it, why in the world would an editor have done it? Editors are supposed to make things better, although they don't always. Editors are supposed to make things better, so why would an editor do worse than an author? And so this study of poetics is really helping us. And then the example given in that chapter has to do with Judges 4 and 5, which deal with the Deborah-Barak story. In Judges 4, you have the prose account. In Judges 5, you have the poetic account. Sometimes Bible commentators seek to show how 4 and 5 are contradictory with one another and say, here you have examples of how the Bible really can't agree with itself. I think to do that is to make a genre mistake. You need to say, well, wait a minute, the one is prose, and thus it gives us more of the straightforward account of what happened. The other is poetry, and poetry is given to hyperbole and imagery and using fancy terms and so forth and so on. And so we need to make allowances for that and not find contradictions where there are none. Once you do that, I won't go into detail, but once you do that, I think you can see how the two are quite compatible, recognizing that the one is poetry and the other is prose. Well, I will mention one. The instance of the slaying of Sisera by the woman Jael, as she pegged him to the ground, you know, drove the tent peg through his head. It's clear that he was sleeping when she did this. But in the poetic account, it says, it speaks of him as being fallen, as being fallen. And it kind of keeps going over that, almost like one of these modern films where you keep seeing the terrible crime being reenacted, you know, keep having this flashback. And that's the way the poetry describes it. But I think we make a mistake if we read a poem about a fallen adversary and interpret in a flatly literalistic fashion this verb fallen. And I try to give some arguments for that in the book to show that that's quite allowable to speak of someone who died in this situation as being fallen. And even in the prose account, when Sisera brings the Israelites into the house, when Jael brings the Israelites into the house, it describes Sisera as lying there dead, fallen, even in the prose account. So, again, the idea is get in sync with the workings of a particular kind of literature, and you'll find that the problems really were probably on your part as an interpreter, not on the biblical text's part as a document. Now, that's chapter one. That's one of the longer chapters, fortunately. Maybe I better not ask if there are any questions yet on that. Let's go on and talk briefly about chapter two. And we'll eventually be coming up on a break, but not for a little while yet. Chapter 2 is entitled History and Fiction, asking the question, what is history? I hate to use the term fiction because it's so confusing, but I use it because people, other writers are using it, and I think people are confused by it. And so I try to use it in a way that can bring some clarity to the discussion. And the first thing I try to do is to say, when we use words like history and fiction, we need to be very careful to define what we mean by them. History, for example, can be used in a number of different ways. We can say, I have studied the history of the Tower of London. David Babington, in his book, says, I've studied the history of the Tower of the Tower of London. I went to the Tower of London and I bought a history of the Tower of London. Well, when you say I've studied the history, you're talking about, well, I've studied the past. I've studied what can be known about the Tower of London, and then I purchased a history, that is, I purchased a history book, someone's assessment of the evidence and a reconstruction of what happened there. We use the term history in ways like this. If you don't pass this test, you're history, okay, meaning you're a thing of the past, to be forgotten, whatever. I would never say that, of course. But we need to define terms. We need to recognize that sometimes we use history to refer to the past per se, a little bit inaccurately. Other times we need to, so we can talk about history as event, but we also need to understand that sometimes we talk about history and we mean history as account, that is, an interpretive recounting of significant past actions. And we talk about history in that sense, then we are bringing a historian into play, and a historian's vision of the past, and a historian's ability to replay or recount that past to us. Likewise with fiction, I think part of the problem that arises is that people are not careful to define that term carefully. Is when we speak of fiction, are we speaking of it as a non-factual genre of literature? Or are we simply using the term fiction to describe the, well, let me give you an example, to say much of what we would be saying if we look at a painting of a still life and there's fruit in the still life, and I go up and I say, that is not an apple, that is a fiction. Well, in a real sense, I'm telling the truth. It's not an apple. It will not nourish you. You can't come up and grab it off the painting and eat it. It is not an apple. In fact, it's pigment on canvas. It is a visual fiction that's been crafted in such a way to give us a true picture of an apple, but it's not an apple. Okay, there is crafting involved in the painting of a still life. I had a painting teacher in college who was always aggravated when people looked at his representational paintings. He was an impressionist. I wrote about him here too, Dr. Steele. He was an impressionist, and people would criticize him and say, "I do abstract art. I'm a true artiste, and you just copy nature. And you just go out and copy nature." And he'd say, "Well, that's not quite fair. If you will focus closely and come up and look at a 2-inch square of any of my canvases, you will not find individual leaves and individual blades of grass, any aspect of nature that you could put under a microscope. You will find an abstract painting. It's just that I construct my abstractions, my fictions, in such a way that they give a true picture of the past." Now, I think it's important to realize there's a difference. You know, you can say, well, that is then a fictionalized painting because it's making use of brush strokes and it's not the thing itself. And there's nothing wrong with using fiction in that sense. That doesn't bother us. However, to say this is a fictional painting, the genre of the painting is not representational. It's just a fiction. It's non-factual. That would be more disturbing. So when we come to the Bible, someone like Robert Alter will at one point describe the Bible as fictionalized history. And if all he's saying is that a historian has captured a vision of the past and through his deft verbal brushstrokes has painted a clear and adequate and authoritative picture of the past, hey, I have no problem with that. It's a well-crafted historical account, then, fictionalized history. I'm not sure he means it that way always, because he sometimes speaks of historicized fiction. And that, to me, is an entirely different thing. There, the genre is fiction, non-factual, and it simply has been cast in a historicizing mode. What I did in the introduction with the little boys in the attic, that would be historicized fiction. It sounded like it could have happened, but it really didn't. So it was historicized fiction. It was not fictionalized history. Bishop, did you have a question or comment? Right. Yeah, that's right. That would be historicized fiction. Is that what you said? Yeah. Right. That's like a historical novel. A historical novel, the point there is that you're writing a novel and that the storyline of that novel probably didn't actually happen, but it's set in a historicizing way. It's told in a historicizing way, set in a historical period. Whereas a novelistic history, on the other hand, if we could use that term, would be predominantly a history, and it may have certain novelistic traits, but if it's not historical, then it fails as a novelistic history. Okay? Oh, good. Well, that's confusing. At any rate, important to try to understand what those terms mean. Then I really just try to compare history writing to representational art and show that in many ways, I hope that made sense to some of you. Those of you who are artists probably were able to gravitate more to it than some others. But just as a couple of examples of how this can help, sometimes when I was in painting classes, the art teacher would say things like, you're focusing too much on details. You need to blur your eyes so that you see the major contours and the major passages of dark and light and the major tonal areas. And so you'd see us actually looking at our subject, you know, like this. It wasn't that we were falling asleep. We were trying to weed out extraneous detail in order to capture the overarching contours. And then in the painting itself, we could also be less effective by trying to paint every last little leaf as opposed to giving the right impression and then giving a few significant details. Because the human mind, if you give the overall impression and then a few significant details, the human mind is capable then of filling in the rest. And so you can have a very realistic painting that if you inspect it very closely, it's not photographic in quality at all. It's suggestive. It gets the human mind started, and the human mind then is able to visualize that scene as it really was. And I think another thing that he often taught us to do is to back up from our canvas. You know, you need to get some distance on that canvas so that you can see the overall shape of the composition as it's taking place on your canvas. You need to back away from your subject so you can see its overall shape. It's a similar thing to blurring your vision. You need to back away. And I think that how this applies to historiography is, on the one hand, historiographers must be selective. The ideal chronicler does not exist, although with the invention of camcorders, some people have tried to become the ideal chroniclers, and I often wonder how that's going to go in the retirement home, you know, when people come in with their steamer trunks full of their lives on videotape, and then they fight with each other whose life they're going to review each evening. There are some people that almost try to take everything that happens as it happens, particularly if you have a newborn or something, you know, everything that happens as it happens. I'm being a little facetious there, but the ideal chronicler who records everything that happens does not exist, and if he did, we wouldn't have time to read what he wrote because there'd be no time for living our lives. We'd be spending the time reading somebody else's life. So every historiographer must be selective, and some of the best historiographers are the ones who can suggest a great deal with very little. And that's what we have in the biblical texts. These stories we read in the Bible are very suggestive. They're very selective in the details that are used, but they are very effective and no less historiography by virtue of their selectivity. Likewise, with the backing away of from the canvas, we often say of historical individuals nowadays, contemporaries of ours nowadays, it'll be interesting to see how history assesses this individual, how history remembers him. Well, why do we say that? We say that because we are so close to the events that we really don't know their significance, their consequences. Sometimes it's only with the passage of years or maybe even decades then that an authoritative history can be written of a certain individual or of a certain period. Because in a way, that individual is known by the effect of his or her life, or an event is known by the long-term effect that it has. It's no less accurate that the history is written some years later than if it were written on the day that the event happened. So in the same way, sometimes people look at biblical texts and say, well, the book of Kings was probably concluded, must have been concluded at the time of the exile, so we can't trust those events that are much earlier because too much time has elapsed. Well, sometimes the lapse of time can give a clearer vision as to the real significance of what went before, assuming that proper memory has retained those events or proper records have retained them. The assessment of them at a later date is often more on target because of the temporal distance from them. Yeah, enough of chapter 2. Any questions on chapters 1 or 2 before we take our next break? We'll need to take a break in about a minute, I think. Any questions on these? You thought it was hard to read it. Think of what it's like to have to listen to me talk about it. As what I'm discussing here, the question is, will the answers, the ever-present concern for the take-home quiz, yes. Will our... Yeah. Oh, well, the take-home quiz, there's not an exam next Thursday. You've got a take-home quiz to turn in next Thursday. Not on Thursday. Unless I haven't looked at the syllabus. Yeah, well, in answer to the question about the quiz, I'll take it as a question about the quiz. The kinds of generalities we're talking about here are the kinds of things that will tend to be on the quiz. It's not overly general, but it's also not overly specific. Okay. Well, I think we will. Yeah, that was a very general and specific answer. We will now take our break.